Please turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. Second Timothy 3 and verse 16. That is our text for this evening. I'll read from verse 15 and I'll read on to verse 17. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The reformers thought about reformation in terms of causes. The formal cause is the pattern or form or prescription. And when they spoke about the formal cause, they spoke about the Scriptures. The material cause, that out of which something is made, that out of which the heart of the theology of the Reformation was made. And when they spoke in those terms, they were referring to justification by faith. And then the efficient cause, what led to it, what brought it about, and that referred to the work of the Holy Spirit. And the final cause, the end, the goal, and that of course referred to the glory of God, the glory of God. We want to consider the formal cause of the Reformation, the form. And the form here is being used in the sense of the prescription, the pattern, the structure. And that, of course, determined the direction of the Reformation. And that was their way of speaking about Scripture alone. Scripture alone as their final authority, as being sufficient in faith and in practice. We want particularly to consider the fact of its authority, its sufficiency in matters of faith and in matters of practice. And as we do so, we will focus our attention on 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 in particular. Of course, we will take the liberty to consider other scriptures as we go along. And there are just two things I want us to do as we reflect on this. First, to define the authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures, and then to demonstrate how the Scriptures' authority and sufficiency bears on faith and practice. Those two things. And 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 probably speaks the clearest on the question of authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures. When Paul wrote this letter, he sought to encourage Timothy to fulfill his ministry, even in the face of hardship, and especially in the face of false teachers. Paul calls him, particularly in this text, to be firm in his commitment to the Word of God. And to be firm in that commitment, because the Word of God is, after all, God-breathed. And it is not only God-breathed, but profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In other words, it is profitable for meeting any need, any challenge, any difficulty that he would meet with. So as we open up this passage, we will first of all define authority and sufficiency of the scriptures. Let's start with the word authority. Authority can be defined as the right to issue commands and to demand obedience. The right to issue commands and to demand obedience. The authority of the scriptures is a reference to the fact that they have the power or the right to command thought or belief, and also to demand obedience. And the Bible is authoritative on account of being the Word of God. God, who by virtue of being our Creator and Savior, has the right to make demands on our lives. The Bible, therefore, has the right to bind us to its commands. Now, if you look at our text in verse 16, Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is what underlines its authority. It's given by inspiration of God. And the word inspiration there means literally God breathed. The same way that we breathe out air, is the way God breathes out his word. The air you breathe out is your air. The word he breathes out is his word. And because of who he is, our Creator and our Savior, that word he breathes out is binding on us. It is authoritative and therefore binding on us. We have a duty to obey it. That's authority. What about sufficiency? The church at large has no problem believing that the Bible is authoritative because it is the Word of God. But more often than not, there is a problem believing the sufficiency of the Scriptures, holding to the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And the word sufficient means having or providing as much as is needed. Providing as much as is needed. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contains all the words of God he intended for his people to have at each stage of redemptive history. And that those words are now contained in the scriptures. And they are sufficient for our salvation. They are sufficient for faith. They are sufficient for obeying Him perfectly. Listen to the language of Paul. All scripture is not only given by inspiration of God and therefore authoritative, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, if you need doctrine, guidance in doctrine, if you need reproof or correction, or if you need to instruct someone in righteousness so he can become complete and thoroughly equipped to serve God, whether he be a minister of the gospel or not, the scriptures have all you need. They are sufficient. Now, this is contrary to what Roman Catholicism believed at the time of the Reformation, and even at this moment in time. For Roman Catholicism, the scriptures and tradition have equal authority. So yes, the scriptures are authoritative. Make no mistake about that. Roman Catholics believe that. But they don't believe that it's the only thing that has authority. Tradition also has authority. And tradition would include the word of the Pope. What the reformers were seeking to underline was the fact that only the Bible had authority. And furthermore, only the Bible was sufficient as the ultimate authority for Christians, for churches, in all matters of faith and practice. So they were not saying you could not learn from tradition, or that you could not learn from the church. You could. We believe we can. But that only the Bible is sufficient as the ultimate authority for a Christian in all matters of faith and practice. When we have the Bible, we have what we need to guide thought, to guide belief, to guide practice. That's the formal principle of the Reformation. Let's come in the second place, and we'll take a bit of time on this, and look at the demonstration of Scripture's authority and sufficiency, the demonstration of how it bears on faith and practice. Now, it's one thing to believe that Scripture is authoritative and sufficient, but another thing to demonstrate that in the whole of life. And I suggest that being reformed is about believing that the Bible is the only authority and that we can apply it in the whole of life. It's very easy to laugh at the Catholics and say they don't know. They don't know well that the scriptures are sufficient. And perhaps to say about charismatics, because they tend to add to biblical revelation through their so-called revelations, we can look at them and say they don't know what it is for the Bible to be sufficient. Do we know? Do you know? Do you really apply the Bible in the whole of life? Or you have compartmentalized life? There are certain things in your life to which the Bible does not speak. And other things, particularly things that are overtly religious, to that you think the Bible speaks clearly. And so there is this unfortunate dichotomy in the lives of many. Because God rules in some areas, He doesn't rule in other areas. To believe that the Bible is sufficient includes believing that it has authority to guide our thinking in the whole of life. That's being reformed. It's often comfortable to think we are reformed when it pertains to salvation. When it pertains to salvation, we are happy with the 5 points of Calvinism. But for many people, it ends there. But Reformation didn't end there. Reformation encompassed the whole of life. I want to encourage you, read the writings of John Calvin, and you will find how that his thinking, which I believe in many, many, many ways, was rooted in the scriptures, affected the whole of life. He commented on the whole of life and consequently had a lot of influence on the whole of Western civilization. He was not the only one, but certainly one of the principal influencers of Western civilization. So as we think about the application of the authority and sufficiency of the scriptures, there are a number of points I would like to share with you. Perhaps 2, to be specific. The first being that the conscience and the church are not authoritative and sufficient for faith and conduct. The conscience and the church are not authoritative and sufficient for faith and conduct. That, of course, is a negative point. There are people, there are believers, even Reformed believers, who want to make conscience that part of the mind, the soul, that makes you aware of your actions as being either morally right or wrong. We all have a conscience. We all have that faculty by which we know whether what we are thinking or saying or feeling or doing is right or wrong. We all have that faculty within us. And there are Christians who would like to make the conscience the ultimate authority of conduct. So basically, they would argue, well, my conscience is not clear about this. And my conscience is not clear about the other. And because my conscience is not clear, the final authority, which is my conscience, is not clear. Therefore, this cannot be done, or this can be done. The appeal is not to the scriptures, but to the conscience. And I'm not saying there is no room for conscience. But some consciences are too pernickety. I don't know if you're familiar with that word. Sometimes it is termed as persnickety, which means to be sensitive about not only small things, but unimportant things. Very sensitive about small things and unimportant things. And small things can seem very, very important. And how the conscience feels about that becomes the guiding principle. And this is how it sometimes works. They condemn what God's word does not condemn. That's one way. Okay, they condemn what God's word does not condemn. God's word doesn't say it is wrong. But their consciences say it is wrong. That's the one expression. But the other is the very opposite of that. They allow what God's word clearly condemns. Okay? God has made himself clear on the matter. He condemns something. But my conscience is clear. Haven't you heard that? The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. But you know, getting to know this woman and living with this woman just feels right. My conscience is clear. Well, I know the Bible does not allow drunkenness, but you know, it's just a little drunkenness. My conscience is clear. And we apply that principle for ever so many things. Well, the Bible is very clear. You may not do that, but your conscience somehow is clear about it. Well, the Bible doesn't say, don't do it. The Bible doesn't say, it is wrong. But your conscience says it is wrong. So which one is wrong? Is it the Bible which is wrong, or your conscience which is wrong? Or is it the Bible that is right, or your conscience that is right? Well, what we are saying here is that the conscience mustn't rule. It has a place, but it mustn't rule. Especially that we are a fallen people and we live in a fallen world. We can indeed possess a fallen conscience. Conscience can mislead you. We all need to learn that. I'll come back to this at another point. But there are also people who make the teachings of the church the ultimate authority of faith and conduct. Now, to the extent that those teachings are biblical, sure, certainly, they can be authoritative. But what if the teachings are wrong? What if the theology is wrong? What if the teaching and theology don't measure up to what the Bible teaches? Can they still be authoritative? This was the problem with Roman Catholic thinking in the 16th century. For the Roman church, it was true then, I believe it's still true today, what matters is what they refer to as the magisterium. The magisterium. And the magisterium meant the teaching authority. The teaching authority. The official formal teaching authority. The teaching authority was the Pope. And he's still the Pope. And the magisterium can tend to subvert the authority of the Scriptures. It can tend to go against the teaching of Scripture. Does it continue to be authoritative? To be prescriptive? The reformers would have said no. As a matter of fact, the reformers were the first to articulate a formulated definition of sola scriptura, scripture alone. They rejected the Roman Catholic notion that the church held equal authority with the Bible over matters of doctrine and practice. The church didn't, as far as they were concerned. As Montgomery would put it, and I quote, "The Reformation irrevocably stated its theological claims upon a totally reliable, perspicuous Bible. It explicitly denied the notion of a living magisterium as an interpreter of Scripture. Indeed, the Reformers categorically refused to allow any human writing or teacher to stand above Holy Writ. They recognize fully well that if God's word were not entirely trustworthy, then man would be forever incapable of distinguishing its truth from its non-truth. And even the salvatory gospel would be imperiled. So either the Bible is authoritative or it's not. If it's not, then we all have a right to teach, to declare something as being authoritative. And there will be 101 and infinity standards of measure. We couldn't believe that what the Bible had to say was the only authority. The reformers were clear on this. The Bible is, the Bible was, and the Bible will forever be the only ultimate authority. So conscience and church are not authoritative and sufficient for faith and conduct. Secondly, the Bible or Scripture alone must be the only authority for faith and conduct. Martin Luther said there was no higher authority in the church than God's Word. No higher authority than God's Word. Specifically, on doctrines and teaching, there's no higher authority. And we believe that. That being the case, I want to apply that principle to a number of areas where we should see the Bible expressing authority and sufficiency. First, Scripture must determine what we think or teach. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching. Or if you like, it's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for what we think about God. We just can't come up with ideas about what we think God should be or what we think God should be like.
The Bible should guide us as to what we think about God. Secondly, the Bible should guide us about what we think about man. We can't just come up with our own idea about that. We can't just say, in Africa, this is what we think about man. Well, you Westerners think this way about man. But we in Africa think this way about man. Well, man was created by God, whether he is Western or African. And God is the only one who has the right to tell us what he created. And what he created man for, regardless of where he lives. The Bible should tell us what we should think about Christ. Jesus Christ. The Bible should tell us what to think about salvation. How we may be saved. It's not the church that determines. It's not the pastors that determine. It's God through his word. The Bible. The Bible should tell us what to think about the church. It is his church. It's not Kalifungwa's church. It's not anybody else's church. It is the church of the living God. He brought about the church. He builds the church. He is the only one who can tell us what the church is about. He is the only one who can tell us about the last things. Death. The intermediate state. The second coming of Christ and the resurrection and the judgment. Heaven and hell. We can't come up with our own ideas about what death is like or where people go when they die. The one who brought about death as a punishment for sin will tell us what it is all about. Scripture must determine what we think or teach. Scripture must determine our ethics and behavior. That is the second point. Scripture must determine how we live in accordance with the moral will of God. And I know there are ethics and ethics and ethics. There are ethics for teachers and ethics for doctors and ethics for accountants. Ethics for lawyers. Ethics for pastors. There are ethics and ethics and ethics. And yes, different domains have the right to come up with ethics. But as Christians, we believe that whatever those ethics are, they must be under the law of God. They must be offshoots of the law of God. They must be under the moral will of God. Whatever the ethics might be, we need to ask, what does God think about these ethics? What does God want us to do? How does God want us to live? God's ethics must govern our purity. It must govern our relationships. It must govern our relationships as unmarried people. It's not the world that must govern that. It's not the human rights movement that must govern that. It's God. God's ethics must govern our marriages. Even how we prepare for marriage. God's ethics must govern our attitude toward work. It must govern our business. It must govern how we do politics. We don't, because we have become politicians, even as Christians, start practicing another kind of ethics. Even politics is under God. And politicians have no right to be dirty. And therefore to practice dirty politics. They must do it God's way. Scripture must determine our ethics. Thirdly, Scripture must determine how we worship. And the way we worship. The most attractive questions that the leaders of a church ask is not what is the most attractive form of worship. What's going to attract people? And when that is our starting point, and we are trying to attract goats, we will effectively close the Bible. Because the things that attract goats and unbelievers and worldly believers are not in the Bible. They are in the world. And so we will find ourselves appealing to the world in order to attract the world. It can only be that way. So the question must therefore not be, what is the most attractive form of worship? It's not even, what is the most moving kind of worship? Or what is the most fascinating kind of worship to the stranger? It's not that. It should be, what is the most biblical? That's the question. What is the most biblical? Because the object of worship is God. We don't come to worship ourselves. We don't come to amuse ourselves. We come to worship God. And the God that we worship has the right to tell us how he wants to be worshipped. That's what he did in the Old Testament, wasn't it? He prescribed worship to the minutest detail. But in the New Testament, he doesn't quite do that. But he does tell us what the essential elements of worship are. Read the pastoral epistles. The epistle to Timothy. The epistle to Titus. Even the Thessalonians. Paul spells out what it is that these ministers in the church need to emphasize in the church. What are the fundamental things? What are the fundamental elements? Prescribes them. They must be reading of the word. They should be singing. There should be prayer. There should be preaching. There should be giving. There should be baptisms. There should be the Lord's Supper. Those are clearly prescribed. Of course, there are things that fall in the realm of the adiaphora. That's a discussion for another time. But there are things about which God does not pronounce
they can rightly be termed as morally neutral issues, morally neutral things. How should we dress? The specifics are not prescribed. We know that we shouldn't come naked to worship. We know that we need to cover ourselves when we come for worship. But he doesn't tell us that these are the specific kind of clothes you must wear. Our confession says that there has to be sensitivity to culture too. What is defined as decent and modest? Paul simply tells us that it should be decent and it should be modest. But what does decency look like? What does modesty look like? That is often left to culture to determine. There are so many things that fall in the adiaphora. Should we stand? Should we sit when we pray? Should we just sing particular kinds of hymns, like English hymns, or Dutch hymns, or Welsh hymns? May we sing African type hymns? God doesn't prescribe. He simply says hymns and spiritual songs. So those things fall in the adiaphora. But in spite of the fact that they are morally neutral things, they must not conflict with Scripture. When they do, then they are no longer morally neutral. When they undermine Scripture, they are no longer morally neutral. A morally neutral thing must not conflict with Scripture, mustn't undermine Scripture, mustn't replace Scripture. It must, generally speaking, correspond to the general principles of Scripture and Christian prudence. Fourthly, Scripture must determine the Christian's conscience and emotional life. We talked about conscience earlier on. Our consciences are bound, should be bound to the Word of God. If our consciences are not bound to the Word, we are not under an obligation to follow what that conscience is saying. Let me put it this way. When conscience feels right about wrong things, the Bible must rule. We ignore that conscience. When conscience feels wrong about the right things, once again, the Bible must rule. And sometimes you need to pause and ask yourself, that thing over which your conscience is so troubled, do you feel that way because the Bible says you must feel that way? You need to ask yourself that question. Are you sure that the way you feel is not just a function of how you've been conditioned to feel by tradition? Now, tradition is not always wrong. Tradition can be right. And if it's right, it must be a reflection of biblical thinking and biblical feeling. If it is not a reflection of biblical thinking or biblical feeling, then should that tradition have such a hold upon your conscience? It seems to me that you need to start training your conscience to say no to that and to say yes to biblical thinking and biblical feeling. And that's not easy. But if we are reformed and we are committed to the principle of semper reformanda, continuing to reform, continuing reformation, we should be willing to bring our consciences, to bring our traditions, to bring our feelings under that touchstone of Scripture. And yes, I might have felt badly about something all along, but I might have been wrong all along. And I need to train myself to feel right, because the Bible says it's right. On the other hand, I might have trained myself to feel right about something that is actually wrong. And I might have never thought about the fact that it is wrong, because everyone does it. This is generally acceptable. Nobody stumbles over this, including Christians. But when we study the Scriptures very carefully, you find that it's actually wrong. And you need to train your conscience to start feeling wrong when you do it. That's reformation. That's reform. The Bible must be the final authority. Sometimes we have these conflicts in our cultures, Africans. At funerals, certain things must be done. Nintambi. It's almost as if they are saying, forget about the Bible and what you feel. This is tradition. This is what we've always done. And we will do it. And you are there as a Christian. And as you analyze the Bible, you know that what they are calling intambi, tradition, custom, is wrong. Well, you need to say, look, I won't violate your conscience, but neither will you violate mine. Excuse me, I can't do this. Secondly, Scripture must also regulate the emotional life of a believer. Okay? Must regulate the emotional life of a believer. There are emotions a Christian must resist. There are emotions a Christian must resist. Let me give you an example. Anxiety. Anxiety may be a very natural emotion when we are in circumstances that call for anxiety. Just happens. But there is an anxiety which is uncalled for. This is why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, do not be anxious for nothing. Oh, so often we are anxious for nothing. When you think about why you are so anxious and so panicky, if you just stop and think about it, you will probably come to the conclusion that you don't need to be anxious about this. Well, generally speaking, we shouldn't be anxious about things that are not under our control. You can't change anything. You can't change the circumstance. You can't do it in your power. And yet you are anxious, you are worried, you are panicking. As if it depended on you to change that situation. Paul seems to be saying that anxiety is out of place. You must resist that emotion. Secondly,
sinful lust.
Suppose there is a lust that may not be sinful. You can lust for good things.
But there is such a thing as sinful lust. The breaking of the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's cattle or your neighbor's property.
There is a lust that is inordinate. It controls you. It can be a lust for money. It can be a lust for pleasure. It can be a lust for other forms of wealth. That consumes you. Nothing else matters. Not even God. That is sinful lust. And as a Christian, you must resist that. Sinful anger. Ephesians 4 verse 30. In your anger, he says, do not sin. Anger, once again, can be a very natural emotion. But may we be angry day in and day out for years on end? You've been angry about something and angry about someone. And you are still a Christian who claims to live according to the Word of God? Paul says no. That is sinful anger. It's not holy. It's unchristian. It's unbiblical. And you must resist it. Because the Bible says you may not harbor such feelings. They are emotions that a Christian must nurture, because the Bible encourages them. They are required of God. Love, joy, peace, contentment. These emotions must be nurtured. If you find that you have a deficit in terms of these emotions, it is right, it is fitting for you to work on that, to nurture that, to pray for that, to ask God to give you that, to ask God to expand that, because it is in keeping with His will. Scripture must regulate, and I want to make this the final point, even as I draw to a conclusion. Scripture must regulate the source of cultural authority. The source of cultural authority. The source. If you look at the ancient world, the Greek world, the Greco-Roman world, for example, there was a time when myths were the source of cultural authority. And a time when Caesar, the emperor of Rome, was the source of cultural authority. And then there came a time when reason became the source of cultural authority. Europe is as it is today, increasingly atheistic, because reason became the god. Increasingly today, science is becoming the source of cultural authority. And I have nothing against science. God ordained science. But it's not an imperfect discipline. Science also fails. Because it's done, it's performed by sinful men.
and the science. That's become the standard. That's become the criteria, the science. Even where it clearly goes against biblical ethics, the science. I suggest that when it does that, we must reject that science. We must reject that source. That's what the reformers did. They rejected reason as the source. Now, they were not saying reason is not useful. They were not saying reason is not necessary. They promoted the use of reason. But reason wasn't an end in itself. God, His revelation, that must be the end. That must be the regulator. That must be the source of cultural authority. It was the source, it did become the source for the reformers. It should be the source of cultural authority for Christians in all ages. It should be the source of cultural authority in your culture today. Your culture must align itself to the Word, not the Word aligning itself to the culture. The culture must accommodate itself to the Word, not the Word accommodating itself to the culture. The Word of God must rule. So what are we saying? The following. First, that the Scriptures have a right to stand in judgment over our thinking, over our convictions, over our theology, our ethics, our worship, our fellowship, our conscience, our emotions, our culture. Scripture has the right. It's authoritative. And it is sufficient to guide our cultures, whatever they might be. Secondly, the scriptures have the wherewithal to provide counsel for the whole of our lives by virtue of their sufficiency. The whole of our lives, without exception. Don't fall into the danger of compartmentalizing life and drawing false dichotomies. Yeah, Scripture guides on this, but it doesn't guide on that. And Scripture guides on this, and it doesn't guide. In this area, we are just left to our common sense. We are likely to make a lot of mistakes when we do that. As reformed people, truly reformed people, who are rooted in the Word, the question must always be, what does the Bible say? What sort of guidance can we obtain from the Bible? Now, the Bible may not always be explicit, but where it's not explicit, it will be implicit. There will therefore be some biblical warrant. How should we think? What does the Bible say? Are there any principles we may draw from the Bible? We just can't go to sleep and forget that there was a Bible. If we believe that this is the Word of God, it should have something to say on the whole of life. So, we must know our Bibles. We must read our Bibles. We must meditate on our Bibles. We must learn how to abstract principles from the Bible. How to draw theology out of the Bible. The theology of anything.
We must love our Bibles. We must use our Bibles. We must submit to the teachings of the Bible. And we must pray that the Spirit would use the Bible to sanctify our thoughts, to sanctify our theology, to sanctify our practice. Amen.